Today we want to take just a short break for this hour in the study of the Gospel of John and do what is appropriate, I think, for today, and that is to take a look at the resurrection. And we'll be looking at the resurrection from four different standpoints. Subject is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Looking at it from four different standpoints. Number one, the resurrection, its historicity. The Bible treats the resurrection of Jesus as historical fact. The two things that help us to see that it is historical fact is when an event is recorded with a date. Dates tie events into history. Second, you have typical of historical accounts, place. Time and place events occurring in space. And when we look at the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, both occurred on predicted date. And let me give you some passages out of the Gospel of Mark. And if you go for chapter 8, Mark 8, 31, 9, 31, 10, 33, 34. Inevitably, when Jesus predicted the resurrection or his resurrection, he tied it in to a time frame. In other words, they knew when to expect it. Mark chapter 8. And notice within the context of the book of Mark in verse 31, he began to teach them, Jesus speaking, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And then notice the time notation. After 3 days, rise again. Chapter 9, just across the page. And also at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Chapter 10, 33 and 34. Jesus is speaking, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And so notice the resurrection has connected with it not only prediction, but he tells when this is to occur. It's not the kind of idea that he will be killed and he will be raised again from the dead. He will be killed, and you can count the days, you can mark it on a calendar, you can note the time he died, and you can count 3 days forward, and in that 3-day period, at the end of that 3-day period, he will rise. The crucifixion occurred at Passover. Passover was an event you could mark on the calendar. And therefore, the death of Jesus was historical because the date of it was predicted, and Jesus, in his teaching and prediction to the disciples, said it will be at Passover, and again, they could pick up a calendar, and they could look at it, and they say, that is the day on the calendar. After he died, they could begin, as we said, to count off the days, and at the end of 3 days, he would rise again. And whenever he mentions his death and his resurrection, he always ties it, incorporates it into a time, place, context. How about the place? The place of the crucifixion is named Golgotha. We also know the place of the resurrection, very specifically. He was placed in the tomb of a historical man, Joseph of Arimathea. Historicity of the resurrection. The resurrection, its record. And for that, let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. Resurrection, its record. Mark 16, to begin with a notation of after the death of Jesus, as the women come out to the tomb, they have some definite plans to anoint the body. And the plans are recorded in 16:1, which reads, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him." And the important word there is they brought spices. The word spices is easy for us to understand because the word spices in the Greek New Testament is the word aroma, aroma. Now, while it is true that the Egyptians mummified, and perhaps we could think right here that this is the point of the aroma, to be very blunt, was this. The point of the aroma was not for mummification of the body. This was not the idea that we have of in our burial. The idea involved in it was to prevent and offset the smell of decomposition. The aroma was there to offset the odor of decomposition. Met someone the other day who had obviously had lots of garlic for lunch. They also had on lots of cologne, and it was an interesting mixture. Essence of garlic cologne. The number of spices, and the spices had to be obviously numerous, and they packed the body with the spices, again, to offset the aroma. Notice the women came to the tomb expecting the resurrection, didn't they? Well, all we will hear of the spices is found in verse 1. Archaeology has turned up a lot of, digging around graves, and one of the common, probably the most common thing found around a Palestinian grave would be flasks or bottles of ointment that was used for this. This ointment was expensive, but we can mark down that Mark chapter 16, verse 1, they brought spices. This is the last we will hear of the spices because they will not be needed. But notice the women didn't come with some idea, well, I think maybe he'll raise from the dead. They came expecting to anoint a decomposing body. That was their thought. And that is part of the answer to the argument that, well, they worked themselves up into a frenzy. They wanted to see the resurrection, so they hallucinated. Doesn't seem like it, does it? They're coming to anoint a decomposing body. They are not expecting a resurrection at all. They will not need it, but they will be prepared for it. Two, you have a little scene about their arrival at the scene. Their arrival is in verses 2 through 4. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, the construction of a tomb is interesting. Let's put a tomb over here. The tomb was not like a grave that we would have. A tomb was often dug into a hill. So that if you can picture here a stone hill, and built into it is a door, say this high. Inside of that would be a little antechamber. Back behind it would be another door where the body would be placed. In front of the opening to the tomb, it was often sealed off, naturally. The way they sealed it was with a large oval-shaped stone, often a very heavy stone, that was round. And it was placed in a groove, so you could roll the door over and roll it shut. The groove was not straight. The groove would start here at ground level and would come upward, like this. So that if you wanted to hold the door open, you could chalk it. And to close the door, you simply pulled out the chalk, and the tomb would roll, a door would, with little effort, maybe a push or two, would roll back into place. Very heavy, often 12-inch stone. And a 12-inch stone that high wouldn't exactly make a nice setting on a ring. It was heavy. And the women come to the tomb, and that's the first, how are we going to get this thing open? You know, closing it wouldn't be that bad, but if it's in the groove like this, they're going to have to get home, and they're going to have to push it uphill. And they, frankly, when you come down to verse 3, are saying, we don't know how we're going to do it. So verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone when we come to the tomb? And it's obvious that the women are saying, we can't do it. Will there be somebody out there that can give us some help to get this thing open? You have the removal, verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now, for a little extra note on that, go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, this is verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away. And the important feature there is the words taken away, which translate a preposition that you, if you've been here very long, you're acquainted with in Greek. It's the one for removing out of as a source, ek, and it means out of. And the implication is not that the stone was just rolled back and chalked. It was literally taken out of its track. It was, in the words of verse 1, the stone was taken ek the tomb. It's just as though someone reached over and snatched out the opening or the round stone from its track and set it over to the side. So it was not a matter of just rolling it back and chalking it. It was literally pulled out of its track and set to the side. And you would naturally say, who in the world could do that? We were worried about getting someone to roll it back for us. And when we arrived there, it was out of its track. It was literally set aside, and we would put it this way. The door was not opened. We came there, and the door was what? Pulled off its hinges. And there hang the hinges, and there's the door, as though someone with no problem whatsoever has reached over to the door, not bothered to open it, but just ripped it from its casing and ripped it off of its hinges. All right, back to Mark. Mark 16. They arrive, they notice the door off its hinges, so to speak, and they enter. The entry to the tomb, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were, now there's a word that needs a little work, they were amazed. That doesn't cut it. The Greek word thambeo is a word that means literally to shake. And the Greek language has a way of intensifying words. For example, if I would say, he threw the ball, the verb ballo means to throw. If he did more than throw it, I mean, if he really put some zip into it, then you can put on the front of it a preposition. And so ballo means to throw, ek ballo means to throw too, but it means to do it with a very intense way. The word that we've got here, thambeo, means to shake. And on the front of the word to shake is a preposition. So you come down and it intensifies the meaning. It says, they were shaken out of their wits. And you can imagine what has been seen. The door lying at the side, the man sitting in the tomb, the body gone, and they were shaken. Sound like they were expecting a resurrection? Hardly does it. Everything that the women reveal as they come to the tomb indicates that they were not coming with a predisposition toward, oh, he won't be here. They expected him to be there, and when he was not there, according to verse 5, they were shaken. At the tomb, there follows an announcement. The announcement is found in verse 6. He, that is the man sitting at the tomb, said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So the resurrection presupposes the death and the burial of Jesus. And we ought to note that you have three elements here. His death, his burial, and in the words, he is not here, his resurrection. And that will be followed with a third thing that we will come to with the evidence of the resurrection. And that will be probably more than any other event, you have evidence for people actually seeing Jesus over a period of time. So the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the seeing of Jesus. When Paul tells us what the gospel is, here are the four elements that he uses. And he will explain to us what these things mean, but notice what they mean is based on their historicity. And therefore, when we come to the gospel has its roots and its basis in historical fact. Built on that historical fact is what the historical fact means, or its interpretation. And we will find when we come to a presentation of the gospel, it will be a combination of those things. How that Christ died, history, for our sins, interpretation. The gospel is the divinely given interpretation of a set of facts. And the set of facts that are established is he really died, he was really buried, he really came forth from the grave, and he was really seen, or the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. All right, let's move then to the resurrection, and third, its evidence. And we have recorded in the New Testament books the evidence of the resurrection during the first month. Evidence of appearances during the first month. As we said previously in talking about the miracles of the New Testament, they're unlike, they have the characteristic always of being set in a context that can be verified and being set in a context that is undeniable. One of the interesting things we've mentioned many times is you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus had all kinds of opponents, all kinds of opponents. Never once did an opponent ever say his miracles are fraudulent. The Pharisees that hate him so bad and want to put him to death, the man that's been lame for some 38 years is up walking around, and they don't say fraud. They say he is up, the one who has been off his feet for so many years. He's up, he's walking around. What are we going to do to stop this type of thing? Never once does an opponent of Jesus ever question the reality of his miracles. They're always affirmed, even by his opposition. And therefore, we're not going to go through each one of these, but simply let me list off give you a listing. And if you want to look at the passages involved in it, these are appearances during the first month. Number one, he appeared to Mary. John 20. Following that, he appeared to several women. Matthew 28. Following that, we have his appearance to Peter. His appearance to Peter is in Luke 24:34. Following that, you have him appearing to one called Cleopas, and then one other unnamed. Cleopas, Luke 24:13-21. Following that, you have an appearance to the apostles without Thomas. Appearance to the apostles without Thomas, sans Thomas. And that is found in John 20:19-34. Sixth, to the apostles with Thomas. He was absent the first time, present the second. And this is again John 20:24-29. We're not taking time to go to them because it would take another good half an hour to look at all of these. But they're there, and I'll show you where they are. To Thomas. Next, he appeared to seven at Tiberias. And that's found in John 21, 1 through 23. By the way, I'm giving you simple passages on these. Many of these are paralleled. Like if we have it in John, it may also occur in Matthew or Mark or Luke. I'm not listing all of them, just a sample passage of where this occurs. Then you have probably your major appearance following in that first month, number 8. And that is when he appears to 500. In one place, 1 Corinthians 15:7. By the way, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about these appearances, he talks about these 500 and says, by the way, if any of you have doubts, some of them have died, but a lot of them are still on around. Why don't you pay a visit and ask them if they have seen something? You have different... Notice again, the variety of place, the variety of people. He appeared to women. He appeared to women in groups. He appeared to men. He appeared to apostles. He appeared to 500 in a variety of places and a variety of time. So the variety is here, and it's variety of people, men and women both, variety in terms of place, variety in terms of time. In other words, the resurrection is not supported in the New Testament by saying, one day, at one place, at one time, one person says they saw Jesus. That is nothing like the evidence given in the New Testament for the resurrection of the Lord. Different people, different places, different times is always, always there. Then finally, number 9, you have an appearance to, once again, to the 11 in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. But that's not all. Because we can go past the first month and we can go past the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And we find he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9. We have him appearing to Paul once again, and this time it is in the temple, Acts 22. Two different appearances, Acts 22. As Stephen was dying, the Lord appears to Stephen. And that's Acts 7. At the end of the chapter, I believe it's about verse 55. When John was exiled by the Roman government to the island of Patmos, Jesus appeared to him, to John. Revelation 1. Now, you can back off and say, I don't believe it. That's your privilege. But one thing you can't say, the New Testament doesn't claim it. It is there. It is there over and over and over again. And what you really have to say is, I see the abundance of evidence, but I have to reject the abundance of evidence that is there. In terms of, as we said, the variety of people, place, and time, it is very much part of the teaching of the New Testament. It is not isolated. It is very much there. Now, oh, by the way, let's add a couple of observations to this. And these are observations if we had looked up those passages that we gave. And the observation is this. In every appearance, we either are told he was either seen or touched. Every account, he is always described as seen and or touched. Either visual or tactile sense is always there. Luke has a word. Acts chapter 1. Let's take a look at it. Acts 1. He has a word for all of this. Acts 1. Luke's word. And verse 3? Well, let's go back to the beginning and get the entire context. Verse 1 of Acts 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. They heard him. There was the oral sense. They saw him. There was the visual. They touched him. There was the tactile. The important word is the word, single word, convincing proofs. The lexical meaning given for that particular word is this word expresses the most powerful proof that possibly can be exhibited. And Luke looks at the appearances of Jesus and says, I stamp it with a word. And the word is, you cannot have more powerful evidence than what we receive in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Finally, the resurrection, its significance. And number one, it's significant because the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel. While I'm writing this, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, we said Christ died, buried, raised, and was seen. And in Paul's classic statement of the gospel, we read this, chapter 15, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached in you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received. And then notice the four verbs. Christ died according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, or literally a passive voice verb in Greek meaning was seen, by Cephas, then the 12. After that he appeared or was seen to more than 500. Verse 7, then he was seen by James and so forth, and he has again, his introduces his little organization of proof and evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. As we have done many, many times in noting those four verbs, keep in mind two things about them. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ was seen. And we've noted many times, and we can draw an arrow from the verbs died and raised, and note that in these little couplets, the second part of the couplet is proof of the first. He died, how do you know? Because he got buried. He was raised, how do you know? We saw him. So the second part of each couplet relates as proof of the reality of the first. Notice also, of those four verbs, only one of them is interpreted. The only one that is interpreted is the word died, which has with it a prepositional phrase. Christ died for our sins. Now let me state this very carefully. Christ was not raised for our sins. That's not the significance of the resurrection. That's the significance of his death. When he died, it was for, a Greek preposition, huper, which means on behalf of, the idea of substitution with that little preposition, on behalf of our sins, meaning the guilt that was mine, he died on behalf of it. He took it. The penalty for sin that should have fell on me, the sinner, fell on him, the Savior, that was justifiably mine. He died on behalf of us, and his death is interpreted. Christ, on the cross, when he died for our sins. That was when the guilt and the penalty was paid. That was it. You say, well, then why is the what does the resurrection do? The resurrection is proof that his death worked. I'll underscore the word proof. Resurrection is proof that his death for sin was successful. And I think when we did this last time, I know it was last Easter also, we kind of made up a story to illustrate it. And we used, I think, these front doors, didn't we? Let's say on the other side of those doors is some monster creature of some sort. And there have been heroes come along that said, I will go through that door,
and I will defeat the monster. So a fellow goes through the door. A week ago, 2 weeks ago, 2 years ago, 2 centuries ago, he never came out. What would you conclude? The monster got him. Jesus said, I'm going to die for sins. That's the monster. I will take their guilt and I will take their penalty on myself. He goes through the door. Day one, day two, day three. The door's open. He comes out. What do you conclude? What he went through the door to do, he did. And therefore, the resurrection fits into the picture as proof that what he did is successful in the fullest sense of the word. Significance of the resurrection, it proves his death was successful. But there's a third element involved in it. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. 1 Corinthians, we can stay in the passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. And notice it is his resurrection that forms the basis on which all other resurrection is placed. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ first. There's the basis, his resurrection, Christ first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father and has abolished all rule and authority and power. And he must reign, 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And what is the root of all of it? He was raised. He came forth from the dead. And in closing this morning, if I could simply make clear this one point, then we've succeeded, is that because we are sinners and because God is just and because God is righteous, he cannot overlook that fact. The penalty for sin is death. When we sin, we are guilty. God cannot overlook it. He cannot turn his back on it. If God turns his back on our sins, God is a crook. Because to overlook justice and righteousness is to violate his very character. However, he had a way, and the way we expressed was this. Through the door is the cross. At the cross, God said, I will take the sin of man, place it on the Son as Savior, and punish him for their guilt in man's stead. And when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, it was finished, and we know it was successful because the door of the tomb has torn off its hinges. And it lies there by the side of the tomb, and the women stand there utterly shaken at what had happened. And John and Paul comes along and tells us the meaning is simply this. The cross work was a success. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that we can become yours by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing that this gospel is in fact true. And we pray that if we have never acknowledged that the empty tomb points to the fact that sin is dealt with once and for all and forever. And may we recognize this morning that we do not need to raise a hand or even for that matter, even utter a prayer. We simply relate to what Jesus Christ has done and we rest and we believe and we pass from death to life. And we pray that if there be any here who have not done that, that in their own heart and mind, they will today believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the significance of the open tomb. He died for my sins, and it was a perfect success, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name.